to this chapter 20. I'm going to invite you to read it with me in unison. It is found in most of the Pew Bibles on page 73, Exodus chapter 20, and we will read together the first 12 verses. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of father to the in the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for this day that you have added to our lives, for all of your good blessings with which you bless us, encourage us, for the gift of life and breath, and most especially for the gift of this fellowship that encourages us in our faith. We thank you, even as has been sung, for the majesty and the glory of your name. We thank you that you wear the name of Creator and Redeemer, and we thank you that you are the first and the last. But most especially in terms of this text this morning, we thank you that you are our Father who art in heaven. We thank you that you have adopted us into your family and allowed us to see in your gracious and irresistible love for us what is a model for the love that we might have toward those under our care. Encourage us, allow us to put your word into practice. By the tutelage of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James Dobson, in his now classic book, The Strong-Willed Child, tells an amusing story about a man who brought his family to a restaurant to have dinner. And as the occasion unfolded, their five-year-old son took it upon himself to begin flipping water at his younger brother. One of the parents responded with an appropriate correction, but the flipping continued. And then there was a little more stern correction, still more flipping, and yet another correction, and still more flipping, when finally the mother, in the firmest possible voice, made clear that this cannot go on. The little boy responded by a sassy remark and a scowl. The father, at that point, took his son by his elbow and marched him out of the restaurant for a long overdue spanking that would be administered in the parking lot. At the time, however, there was another patron in an adjoining booth that was watching all of this unfold, and she took it upon herself to follow father and son out to the parking lot. She came upon the little boy, who at that point now was screaming at the top of his lungs and dancing from imagined pain. And she then shrieked, "Leave that boy alone. Turn him loose. If you don't stop, I'm going to call the police." The 5-year-old immediately stopped jumping, was immediately consoled, no longer crying, and turned to his dad in shock and asked, "Dad, what's wrong with that woman?" Well, of course, what's wrong with that woman is what is wrong with an increasing segment of the population, our culture, that has an apparent allergic reaction to loving and appropriate discipline. Now, I realize that, understandably, there is a great deal of controversy on the subject of spanking in our day. It's rightfully the case that we recoil at the thought of excessive corporal punishment that is often described as spanking, but is really child abuse. And this problem that is of epidemic proportion would make us much prefer to have too little correction than too much. Nevertheless, what we're talking about in this instance, at least as Dobson reports it, was anything but child abuse. It was a reasonable and mild use of corporal punishment to respond to persistent rebellion and blatant disrespect. In recent times, of course, the armchair child psychologists and parent advocates have been insistent that every parent ought to avoid spanking under any circumstance, and yet, according to the recent study, 94% of parents of preschool children have administered at least one spanking to their child in the last year. So apparently those who are actually in the front lines doing the parenting have some intuition that this is appropriate under some circumstances. More recent scholarship, social science researchers have in fact confirmed that a moderate approach to spanking, occasional or mild spanking, is not at all harmful to children. Dr. Diana Baumrind of the University of California, who personally is opposed to spanking, nevertheless, in a 12-year-long study published in 2001 of over 100 families, documents the evidence that there is no detrimental effect to youngsters who experience occasional, mild, or moderate spanking in the context of what she calls good child rearing, loving parents. Another professor who has done a meta study of now 38 studies, Dr. Robert Lazarlier, has argued that for children under the age of 7, occasional non-abusive spanking produced not only no harmful effects, but in fact reduced misbehavior when it was used as a backup to milder forms of admonishment and correction. I'm not trying to convince you who are parents to start spanking if you have not used this technique. I don't want to get in trouble with your children. But I will say that I think it is interesting and helpful that Dobson, who has been a longtime advocate of very moderate and appropriate corporal punishment, has argued that, of course, this is only to be used very infrequently, delivered without excessive anger, and only reserved for the most serious and deliberate infractions. What he and other advocates of mild spanking have suggested is certainly not to spank your child any more than twice a week, so that every spanking is long remembered, not because of its severity, but because of its infrequency. There is a law of diminishing returns with respect to corporal punishment that has been documented, and in fact, genuine harm can be done to the emotional and psychological makeup of a child when spanking is excessive. Dobson points out, however, that parents, when using this mode of correction, ought never to do so for acts that he calls childish irresponsibility. In other words, if you've made a rule in your household that there is to be no throwing of pillows in the living room, and then your kids get into a pillow fight, and sure enough, one lands on that Tiffany lamp that your Aunt Matilda gave you in your wedding, and it is destroyed, and your heart is broken, and you're grief-stricken, you don't spank. Because in that instance, though it is the breaking of a rule, and even though it resulted in damage to your property and emotional distress, it doesn't represent defiance. What Dobson says is spanking ought to be reserved entirely for deliberate disobedience immediately after the correction, then another flinging of the water. Blatant disrespect, a scowl and sassy comment back to you when you try to bring correction. Open and notorious rebellion. Well, what determines this moral evaluation, whatever you think of the practice of spanking, is, of course, the prominence that's given to the fifth commandment. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say on the subject about throwing pillows or spilling milk or failing to make your bed or any number of other childish difficulties, but it does say a lot about the need to honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment occurs at a turning point in the Ten Commandments that has been observed by many Christians through the centuries. The first four commandments seem to be organized around the theme of our duty toward God. If we could sing the song number one, where you put God first, number two, the idol rule. I wish I knew the rest of the lyrics, but anyway, you know them all. And the third rule about not taking the Lord's name in vain, and the fourth rule, the fourth commandment about Sabbath keeping, all four have in common their concern with our vertical relationship, with our obligation, our duty toward God in particular. And then the remaining six commandments concern our duty toward fellow human beings. The fifth commandment, to which we're giving attention this morning, to honor your father and your mother. The sixth commandment against murder. The seventh against adultery. The eighth against theft. The ninth against false testimony. And the tenth against coveting. All bear on our relationship with each other. These categories, however, ought not be viewed as airtight. There is clearly overlap. In the instruction about keeping the Sabbath, there are horizontal implications where, because we have been set free from the tyranny and originally the slavery in Egypt, where there was no Sabbath keeping, where there was nothing but unending, gruesome labor, we who've been set free from bondage now have an obligation to observe the Sabbath by, and remembering it, by setting others free, and particularly those under our roof, our children, and those who work for us. And likewise, the second set of commandments, Numbers 5 through 10, are not devoid of implication for the vertical relationship, even though they're primarily having to do with the horizontal. After all, they come from the love that we owe to God. There's an inextricable linkage between the obligation to love God and to love one another. 1 John chapter 4 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there is this, nevertheless, an outline that is observable, and sometimes Christians noticing this and hearing about the fact that there were actually two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, originally by the finger of God and then placed in the Ark of the Covenant, have wondered, well, perhaps the first tablet was Commandments 1 through 4, and the second tablet was 5 through 10. In fact, we now know that that was almost certainly not the case. We know that at the time of Moses, it was a standard cultural practice that when there is a covenant between a suzerain and a vassal, the covenant document that stipulates all the particulars of the covenant relationship was written in duplicate. And on one tablet would be then given to the suzerain, the other to the vassal, for them to deposit in the temples of their respective gods. And the idea was that in the covenant relationship, they had committed themselves before the god, whichever god it was they were worshiping, to obey these requirements, and they invite their god then to police the relationship. So the covenants would be put right below the feet of the idol. Well, in the case of biblical faith, real faith, we know there is only one God. We don't have separate gods. There's only one God. And the suzerain is also God in the covenant relationship. And so both tablets are put at the feet of the one and only God there in the Ark of the Covenant, which is called his footstool. So that God, who is a party to the covenant, is also a police for the covenant, a witness to it. Nevertheless, I think the division in terms of the contents holds. And the New Testament confirms this. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says about the latter commandments, he says, the commandments do not commit adultery, that's number 7, do not murder, that's number 6, do not steal, that's number 8, do not covet, that's number 10, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Those last 6 commandments are just another way of saying we need to love one another, just as the first 4 commandments are another way of saying we need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'd like to urge us then, in looking at this first of the second set of commandments, the 5th commandment, to see in it a rationale for its location at the head of the list in our obligations to one another. Why is it there in pride of place, having this priority of being first in the list of our duty toward each other? Honor your father and your mother. And I'd like to argue its primary importance is one of the reasons for its priority in the list. Also, the fact it has preeminent importance and permanent importance. First, it has primary importance. The reality is that long before your child is likely to be at risk of committing murder or adultery, they are at risk of breaking the command to honor father and mother. It's the very first requirement with which they must grapple in their life on planet Earth with respect to their duty to their fellow human beings. So there's priority in terms of actual experience. There's also a kind of primary importance in terms of the logical relationships between these commandments. Just as there's a logical relationship in the first 4, the exclusive devotion we owe to God, that he would be our only God, then lays a foundation for the remaining commandments that follow. So also here in the second part of the 10 commandments, if you honor your father and mother, that will have dramatic implications for how well you do with respect to the other commandments. One of the significant factors in the tragedy of the pathology of the breakdown of the family in inner city communities is that, in fact, the fatherlessness of so many in the inner city seems to be linked to problems with respect to these other commandments. 72% of adolescent murderers have grown up in families where there is no father to honor. 72%. On the other hand, it's a great encouragement that for those who are living in inner city communities where there is poverty and high crime rates, if you can get it together with respect to your family, if you can have a father and mother who are in a stable marital relationship heading the home, the study of Richters and Martinez have shown that 90% of such children, even in the worst of environments, if the home environment is healthy, will be protected against antisocial, self-destructive, and delinquent behavior. They'll do fine by the grace of God. So there's primary importance to this fifth commandment. Secondly, there is a kind of preeminent importance. The fifth commandment, under normal circumstances, is universally applicable. Some of the laws in the Bible, of course, are not. When we read in Scripture about husbands needing to love their wives, that only applies to very few of us. But the commandment to honor your father and mother applies to every one of us, certainly under any normal circumstance. A commandment that applies to all of us with profound implications. I know that within the Christian tradition, there has been a proper insight that this commandment implies other responsibilities of honor with respect to civil and ecclesial and social authorities duly constituted. That just as we are to honor our father and mother, the Westminster Catechism reminds us that we're to honor all those who wear the name father and mother. In the biblical world, kings, for example, are often called father, or teachers, prophets in the school of the prophets, like Elijah is designated as a father. So those who are in other positions of authority over us that are analogous in derivative from the responsibility that belongs to a father, then it brings with it the corresponding obligation on our part to honor them, even as children would honor parents. And I think that's a valid implication of this commandment. But we don't want to jump to the application and extrapolation too soon. That implies that, oh, it's just the same. I'm supposed to honor my professor or my boss or the coach. When, in fact, the emphasis, and clearly the first application within the Ten Commandments, is to the family because of the primacy of the family. Within the Ten Commandments, there's no acknowledgement, frankly, of the even existence of a king or a teacher or a coach or any of these other authority figures. But there is repeated mention of the family. The family is mentioned in respect to the commandment about idolatry and the danger of the nature of sin to replicate itself in each succeeding generation. And likewise, the good news of the contagiousness of righteousness. Family is mentioned with respect to the Sabbath and how our children then are to be set free. Family is at the center of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as God protects the sanctity of marriage. Family is at the center of the covenant, the coveting commandment, the 10th commandment, not to covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, manservant or maidservant. I think we need to be watchful in our day of the tendency of these other societal structures, authority structures, competing as if on equal terms with the primacy of the family. States often have this tendency to arrogate to themselves omnipotence and omnicompetence, as if they can legislate for your family, failing to recognize that the family is before the state, just as it is before the church. I had an interesting example of this in practice with one woman who shared with me her distress when her public school that was caring for her daughter sent home a notice inviting her to sign a permission slip that her daughter might participate in the sex education course. She looked into the curriculum and decided this would not be a wholesome experience for her daughter and refused to sign. Whereupon the school authorities called her at her home and asked her why. As if the family has to answer to the school, rather than the reverse. We're being called to a very countercultural perspective as Christians in emphasizing the integrity and sanctity of the family. To be sure, we're grateful for the state's functioning as a safety net and the necessity we recognize for the state to intervene in dysfunctional families where children are at risk. But nevertheless, it's got to be an authority that is used with great circumspection so as not to violate the sanctity of family. In any case, the text is, I think, appropriately this fifth commandment, leading the list of the responsibilities we have to one another, also because of the permanent validity of this commandment to honor our father and our mother. Permanent in that it applies to children. The text doesn't say, parents, make sure your children honor you. The text instead is addressing the children as well as adult children all at once. You see, children are not just future adults. God wants to enter into a relationship with them that allows them to be recognized not as somehow or other only accessible through their parents, but as individuals with standing before Him in their own right, full-fledged members of the believing community. The New Testament likewise addresses them on occasion as children, obey your parents, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, as if they're listening to the text. The fact is, our Lord Jesus insists that children are to be invited into a relationship with Him. When people were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them, the disciples rebuked them, thinking, why waste the Master's time? But Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said, let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I'm reminded of a counseling experience where a mother and her son came into the office, and it was perfectly fine that the mother began the counseling session by laying out the situation, what were the problems at home, and why her son was difficult in the family setting. But then I turned to him and started probing a little bit, asking, you know, what was going on. And every time he was about to open his mouth, his mother would intervene and explain and clarify and would always speak about him as he, as if he weren't in the room. It was never you, it was always he, this non-person that was a part of the problem. In the Bible's estimate, children are not non-persons. God has no grandchildren. He is not willing to be a grandfather. He wants to be a father to all of us as His children and to have a relationship with each one according to our ability. So Paul tells Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scripture is written for little ones as well as for those of us who are further along. Nevertheless, though this text is for everyone, for the youngest directed to them, to the older children that we are as adult children, the first application is to be sure to younger children, to dependent children. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Paul here is quoting the fifth commandment in the version that we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it's a little bit expanded in terms of the promise, but the point is the same. In context, well, I think you need to know all of us, of course, are children. We all owe our lives through the providence of God to biological parents, so we are all, by definition, children. Children of our parents. But we are not all children in the sense of dependence. And as Paul teases out the implication of this commandment for dependent children, he makes it clear that children in his text in Ephesians 6 is intended as a contrastive term. Children as opposed to adults. Children as opposed to fathers and mothers. So when the New Testament says honoring your father and mother means obeying your father and mother, that is an application that is restricted to dependent children. In this church, which is blessed by individuals from 59 nations and many different cultures, there are those of us who come from cultures where it's customary for even adult children to be under the authority of their parents, even married children. This is not something new in planet Earth. The Roman society was similar, at least in legal principle. A father remained the authority of his family, even of his married sons and daughters. Everything they owned in principle, he owned. Any problems between them, he was deemed the judge of them until he died. But the Bible's view of the family responsibility and authority structure is at striking variance with this notion that your parents have a right to bark orders at you that you must obey even to the end of your days, whether married, single, old, or young. The Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in a remarkable text, insists that when you're married, for example, you're no longer under your parents' authority. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In that text in Genesis, the language of leave and cleave is not just physical separation. It's the very same vocabulary that is used later on in Deuteronomy for how you're to leave the idols. They no longer have a right to tell you how to live. And cleave to God, who alone is the basis for how you now conduct your life. He has preeminent authority over you. So likewise in marriage, a husband demotes his parents with respect to any claims they might have on his life, and now it's his wife who is to be served, her interests who are to be paramount. So a mother-in-law and a father-in-law, yes, for sure, do need to be honored, but they are not to be obeyed if to obey them is, in fact, to offend your spouse or to act in a way that disadvantages her or him. There's not only an age limitation that needs to be emphasized as Paul applies this, there's also the in the Lord qualification. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. This means that even for dependent children, obedience is not unqualified. It's obedience only in the Lord. It's only when your mother and father require of you something that is not a contradiction of what God requires of you. As Peter says with respect to civil authorities, we must obey God rather than men. Or as Paul says with respect to his whole life, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Your job as a youngster is first to please Christ if you're a Christian. And because you want to please Christ, you will seek to please your parents where you can, so long as it's not displeasing to Christ. But Christ is the one who is the ultimate authority over your life. And so I think of a young college graduate in this church who came to me not long ago and shared how his parents had, now that he was graduated, were arranging for his marriage. They came out of an Indian background, and they had chosen, apparently, a lovely young woman. She was agreeable to the arrangement. They began communicating. But there's a problem. This brother now was a believer in Jesus Christ. The woman who was chosen for him was a practicing Hindu. His parents assumed that, of course, it was within their prerogative, it was expected that his son would agree if it was a workable arrangement. And the son was caught between two conflicting loyalties. Who do you obey? Well, of course, Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We're not even to love ourselves more than Christ. He is the Lord of our lives. And if his word makes it clear that we cannot willingly be unequally yoked in a marriage with someone who does not share the most profound commitment of our lives, our common love for Christ, then no matter how it might grieve our parents, we must respectfully decline the offer. And so this brother did. He tried, because he loves his parents and wants to honor them, he tried to explain to them that really he was honoring them by not agreeing to the marriage. Because he wanted to imitate the marital harmony that they enjoyed because they shared a common faith, though regrettably it was not a faith in Jesus Christ. But it was in fact to honor them that he would want no less unity in his marriage by having a wife that loved Jesus as he loves him. So yes, you and I must disobey at times. If our parents require us to sign a scholarship application form that misrepresents the family income, we have to say, "Mom, Dad, I just can't do this. And I'll get a job if necessary, or I won't go to college after all if this is too much of a financial hardship." But we have to obey Christ rather than men, and we object only with great diffidence, with great respect. Of course, there is a special case that needs to be considered in our day, too, that if, how does this law, how does this commandment apply to those whose parents have been abusive? All of us are children in the sense that we have biological parents who've contributed to our genetic makeup. But though they are birth parents, that does not make them real parents, as the Bible understands it. Though ideally, birth parents will be real parents. But the real parents are the parents who, in their life of self-giving love and care, have nurtured us and brought us up. The Bible recognizes the validity of the adoptive relationship. After all, it is pleased to describe our own relationship with God in terms of the metaphor of adoption. By nature, my father was the devil. Jesus said to his contemporaries, "You are of your father, the devil, because you do your father's work from your heart." By nature, we are imitating the devil in his rebellion against God. But by grace, through Christ, God has predestined us to be adopted as sons. And so now our new father is our heavenly father. To whom do we owe our loyalty? And to whom must we give our honor? Our seeming birth father, spiritually speaking, or our heavenly father? The scriptures recognize that even in biblical times, there were terrible, grievous cases of abuse toward children. This is not something that's new. We read about in Leviticus 18 the repugnant difficulties with respect to incestuous relationships that are so damaging to families. We have instances of child murder, usually in the context, of course, of infant sacrifice or child sacrifice as to Moloch or to Baal. And the psalmist then says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." The biblical world was not blind or naive to the real heartbreaking problems that destroy families. And so the psalm that we began with in our bulletin and our call to worship reminds us that God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, and he leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Perhaps one good example of this working itself out is the instance involving David and his relationship to Saul. By marriage, David became Saul's son. The Bible doesn't distinguish son-in-law from son. And so David acknowledges Saul as his father, and Saul acknowledges David as his son. But Saul wanted to murder David. The text tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 24, here's David approaching Saul. "See, my father," he says, "look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." Saul, recognizing the robe that David had cut off and could easily have used the sword to take Saul's life, responds, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" So here we have a father-son relationship conflicted by Saul, the father's desire to murder the son. Now, what is the biblical response? Should David stay there and have his life be permanently in jeopardy with Saul's murderous rage surely going to find its fulfillment at some point? Is that the right thing to do, just stay and take it when David's life is at risk? Well, no. Jonathan, plays a role that falls to us as the Christian community. Jonathan was in covenant with David as a brother. Jonathan risks his life to protect David and to allow David to escape and to get out of harm's way. You and I, from time to time, may have the tragic responsibility, the difficult responsibility of intervening to save lives for the youngsters who are in danger, in harm's way. If we do so, we're doing exactly what Jonathan did. You and I might have the privilege to take children into our own home in foster care or adoptive care. If we do that, we are doing nothing but what the Old Testament already describes, what the early church distinguished itself with when children were abandoned at the Colosseum and Christians took them in and became to them real fathers and real mothers. Nevertheless, though that must be acknowledged, it's still not easy to honor your father and mother, even if you have a great father and mother. That's because all discipline seems painful. That's because all of us are bent on heading the wrong direction. That's because even good parents look rotten when they're looked at through the eyes of adolescents at times. And so the scripture insists that we must honor our father and mother, as difficult as it is. And by the way, notice it's father and your mother. You don't get to pick. You don't honor your father, but obey your mother. You honor both, and you must obey both. The Bible insists on this, because the Bible insists that, yes, there is a structure in the family of functional subordination where a wife is called to be submissive to a husband. A husband is described as the head of his wife. It's the body image. He's the head, she's the body, and there's an organic union of one flesh that they love one another. In the biblical world, this was less offensive than it might seem to us because they didn't think of the head as the place where the brains reside. They thought of thinking taking place at the heart, so they weren't thinking, oh, we'll make the husband the head because he's the brains of the outfit. No, it's just positional elevation, not superiority, because they're their brains in there. And unless husbands let this go to their own heads, think about how far you can go if you are a decapitated head. You need each other. It's an interdependent relationship. But though the Bible describes husbands as the head of their wives, it never describes the husband as the head of the house. Nowhere in the Bible is the husband the head of the house. As if there were a priority of responsibility that falls to the children to, yes, do their best to honor mom, but you better make sure you're honoring dad. Do your best to obey mom, but if push comes to shove, you better obey dad, because he's the head honcho. Not so. Everywhere in the Bible, the responsibility for children is to obey both. No choice. Both must be honored. Both must be obeyed. This, of course, has a great implication when it comes to the issue of divorce. It means that if your family has suffered a divorce, then you, as a parent, had better be careful not to do anything that will alienate the affections and honor of your children with respect to your ex. Otherwise, you're telling them to disobey God. You must do everything you can to cultivate honor for both parents and obedience for both parents. That doesn't mean that they must approve of everything that happened or even be aware of it all. But it does mean you must honor. You must refuse to berate. You must refuse to seethe in your bitterness. You must honor. Of course, this problem is not only difficult in cases of divorce, it's difficult even in happy marriages. It's difficult because it's difficult to always agree on what the requirements are. This, brothers and sisters, is a protection for us. All of us have the danger of assuming we've got the best handle on what ought to be the rule. Husbands and wives can protect each other from excess by only imposing those rules on the children about which both husband and wife are in absolute unanimous agreement. There needs to be the ratifying consent of the other parent Just as we are praying, there will be ratifying consent even in the child after the passage of time. Hebrews tells us the very best discipline then will be the discipline that when children look back on it, it will cause them only to love their parents rather than resent them. The proof is in the pudding, whether there is that kind of ratification. What is honor to look like? Well, of course, we can describe it in many ways, the kind of heart attitude of proper respect. 1 Timothy 3 says, it's not enough for kids to obey and hate every minute of it. The overseer must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. There's got to be the right heart attitude, or it just doesn't count. This people draw near to me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Begrudging obedience, rote obedience, isn't enough. It's necessary that we do it with the right spirit as children. Honor, of course, includes esteem. Proverbs 17:6 says that children's children are a crown to the age, and parents are the pride of their children. Would you just say that? Parents are the pride of their children. Parents are the pride of their children. You need to say that because it's absolutely the opposite of what everyone else is saying. Everyone else says children are the pride of their parents, and of course they are. Little Johnny hits a home run, and I can't bear, you know, to not tell everyone about it. But what the Bible envisions is a relationship between parent and child so that when mom or dad's name is mentioned, little Johnny sticks out his chest rather than his tongue. He's just so proud of what you have done with respect to your life, the example that you have set, the care, the love that you have shown. What else does honor entail? Well, of course, it entails weighing heavily their counsel. You don't necessarily have to obey your parents now that you're adults, but you must honor them, which in Hebrew means weigh heavily. If they say, I'd like to have the reception be in the church basement, weigh heavily their counsel. Thoughtfully consider it, prayerfully interact with it, rather than being dismissive of their advice. Consider the outcome of their way, of their life, and weigh it all very heavily. Well, we've got so many more things one could say about the whole responsibility of honoring, but let me just close with the countervailing responsibility, the reciprocal responsibility. If you and me as parents know that our children are supposed to honor us, then what is that a call to us to do? It's a call to us to then live honorable lives. The scripture tells us about this in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. An abusive parent can certainly win the fear of a child, but you will never win the honor and respect of a child. Your job and my job is to win our children's honor so that they might, in their relationship to us in some small way, and we in our relationship to them, might be a mirror of a Heavenly Father's relationship to us. If it's to mirror His relationship, it means that you and I will be responsible always to punish them less than they deserve. Psalm 103 reminds us of this. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. May this be a description of our parenting in Christ's name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that whatever our situation, we are grateful that You have taken us into Your family by Your grace and mercy and have allowed us to be adopted as sons through our Lord Jesus and to call You Heavenly Father. Thank You for teaching us what fatherhood is about by Your example. May we imitate it in any and every relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.